Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 on page 34 of your Pew Bible in the New Testament. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We're going to start a new series here on the Gospel of Mark. You know, when people find out that I have a graduate degree in African history, they're often surprised. After all, who would study African history? Even in our world today, Africa, especially sub-Saharan Africa, is kind of an afterthought in the big discussion of world events. And that's a fact. I mean, right now there is a civil war taking place. Many people are being killed in Central African Republic, and we never hear about it in the news because sub-Saharan Africa is just not something that crosses our minds or attentions in world news. But one of the interesting facets of African history is that prior to the area of colonialism, before Europe got involved in Africa, most of its history was recorded in oral tradition form. Its history wasn't written down and recorded on paper, but in an oral form that was passed down from generation to generation, and it was told in story form. And if you think back to the beginning of the early church, during the beginning of the church, after Jesus ascended to heaven, there was no New Testament. There were no Gospels written. And so the stories of Jesus were passed down from the disciples and his earliest followers to the new converts in oral form. Paul in 1 Corinthians kind of summarizes the gospel that he preached and identifies people who saw the resurrected Jesus, the disciples, himself, and then lastly he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul is saying this, look, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe he rose from the dead, there are all these eyewitnesses that are still alive that you can talk to yourselves. And if you go and seek them out, they can give you the real story about who Jesus is and what he did, and he rose from the dead. But the problem with that is, as the eyewitnesses began to die off, who would bear direct testimony to the story of Jesus accurately? So the eyewitnesses began to write the Gospels, the story of Jesus. Now, Mark is universally considered to be the first Gospel written. You know, Mark is a young man. He grew up hearing stories about Jesus as the early church met regularly in his mother's home. In ministry, Mark got off to a really kind of pretty rocky start in ministry. Barnabas and Paul took him along on the first missionary journey, and it was just only after a few short days or weeks on the trip that Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. He was homesick, who knows, but he left them. And so when Barnabas and Paul decided to go back out on their second missionary journey and revisit some of the churches they planted, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, but Paul said, no, he left us. He's no good. We can't use him. So Barnabas and Paul split up, and Barnabas took John Mark to revisit some of the churches, and Paul went on his way apart from Barnabas and John Mark. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and mentors him and spends time with him, and Mark grows and matures in the faith. Later in Paul's ministry, in writing a letter to Timothy, he would say this about John Mark: "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." We know from history that Mark attached himself to Peter and spent much time with Peter in Rome. And before Peter's execution in Rome, in his writings in 1 Peter, he would say this: "Your sister church here in Rome sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." So Peter had kind of taken Mark under his wing and was important in his ministry there. So Mark, in writing his Gospels, is really writing to the Roman audience. And underlying the other Gospels, he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' character or recording his big teaching events. Rather, he spends time describing what Jesus does and to understand who he is by what he does. Now, Rome was not like Greece. Greece was full of philosophers and thinkers. Romans were more people of action. And so Mark, in writing the Gospel, is saying, this is who Jesus is. This is what he does. He doesn't have any of the birth narratives in his Gospel like Matthew and Luke. He doesn't have a long theological discussion to begin his Gospel like John does. Instead, we're left to see what Jesus does and to deduce from his actions who he is and what God is doing. So he begins very directly by saying in verse 1, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." What he's saying is God is breaking into history again in a new way in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. His life is bringing good news. That's the meaning of the word gospel, good news. So what is the good news that Mark is announcing to us and to the world? You know, in one of the few Old Testament quotes that Mark uses, and unlike the other gospels, they use many more. He only uses a very few. He says this in Isaiah 43. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." What does Mark tell us? What does the ministry of John the Baptist tell us about the gospel? Well, the first thing I think we should note is we can't save ourselves. You can't save yourself. You know, an intricate part of Jewish tradition was the ceremony of washing their hands before they ate, before they would go into the temple of worship. And it was symbolizing to them making themselves clean before God so that they could go into the temple and worship God. It was a regular ritual they performed. In Mark 7, the Jewish leaders go to Jesus and complain to Jesus and says, "How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat?" They weren't clean before God, they were saying. And so the emphasis so much of the religious practice was what they had to do to make themselves right before God. Gentiles, non-Jews, who converted to Judaism had to be baptized by tradition. But no one baptized them. It was something they did to themselves. No one baptized them like John would do in the wilderness or like we do today. They self-immersed themselves before they could worship in the temple, demonstrating again that they were clean before God. So along comes John, calling people to change their ways, to repent. And that meant being baptized by him, by God's representative. And what's being made, a statement is being made that it's God who makes you clean and forgives you. You can't make yourself clean. You can't make yourself by washing your own hands. You can't become a true God follower by immersing yourself. God is the one who makes you clean. And so someone else has to do this for you. Performing these rituals yourself doesn't work. Only God makes you clean. And so it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, where you're a religious Jew or a very non-religious Jew, like a tax collector, a prostitute, everyone has to be baptized by someone else, symbolizing the fact that it is that God who does the work, someone else who does the work in your life to make you clean. Later it would be Jesus who would baptize you with the Spirit. You can't make yourself right before God. It's interesting that even Jesus submits to be baptized by John. You know, Jesus never sinned. He didn't need to repent. John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance by the forgiveness of sins. So why did Jesus submit to be baptized by John? Jesus needed to be clothed with the Spirit of God. He needed his Father's blessing. Jesus wasn't doing ministry just on his own. He was baptized with the Spirit, even as he would baptize his followers with the Spirit of God. So he submitted to baptism by John. Ultimately, it was by God, his Father himself. You know, we in all of our humanity, we tend to think that we make ourselves clean and right before God. I think it's just part of our human nature. I live a pretty good life. God will accept me. If I'm kind to people, I'll be right with God. If I just go to church, I'll be, you know, if I just believe the right things, if I'm a member of the church or so on, I'll be clean before God. And those are all good things. Those are all things that we do. And the truth is, we can't save ourselves by what we do. God is the one who makes us clean. He is the one who changes our heart. We have to let Him work in our lives. So John comes along and says, in essence, saying, look, all your own actions and beliefs won't make you right before God. Only someone else can do that. My baptism is a symbol that God is the one who makes you clean. Jesus' baptism with the Spirit is again a statement that God is the one who makes you clean. You can't do it yourself. It really means that we're acknowledging our absolute dependence on God to save us, to make us clean, to make us totally acceptable to Him. Do you really understand that? That we our total dependence on God. We're totally dependent on Him and what He does. He alone makes us right before Him. He alone makes it possible to live in a relationship to Him. He alone makes it possible for us one day to live in His presence in heaven for all eternity. You know, did you notice that as we read the verses where John preached and baptized, where was it? It was in the wilderness, wasn't it? Did you notice where Jesus went after he was baptized? It took place in the wilderness. You know, the wilderness is a major theme in Scripture. Where did Moses, where did Jacob wrestle with God? In the wilderness. Where did Moses first meet God? In the wilderness as he stood before the burning bush. Where did Israel really meet God? In Egypt? No. In the wilderness, as they gathered before Mount Sinai and where they received the law and understanding of who God is. Where did Elijah meet God after his battle with Ahab and the priests of Baal? In the wilderness. Paul, after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, where did he go to really learn about God and retool his scriptural understanding? He tells us in Galatians that he spent time in the desert of Arabia, in the wilderness. So Jesus calls people, John calls people out into the wilderness to meet God. Jesus begins his ministry in the wilderness. So what is the wilderness? Well, Mark tells us secondly, the wilderness is the place where we meet God. The wilderness is the place where we come to the end of ourselves and we admit our need and dependence on God, that we can't save ourselves. Think about the Jews as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years by themselves as they entered before they entered the promised land. Is there food and water to be found there? No. God had to miraculously provide manna. He had to provide water daily when there was no oasis. They were totally dependent on God to provide. So what does Mark describe John? He describes John as being clothed with camel hair, eating locusts and wild honey. Does that sound like an appetizing appetite? Diet? You probably lose weight on the diet. You know, we have all these diet plans today. Maybe I'll just try some locusts and wild honey and see what happens. But, you know, he didn't go in to buy his food at Market Basket. John didn't go into Supercuts to get his hair cut and a shave. He didn't find McDonald's along Jerusalem 495 to find his nourishment. He lived out in the wilderness. Everything he found was in the wilderness. God provided him locusts, wild honey. So he called everyone to leave Jerusalem, the center of their religious worship in the temple, and to journey out into the wilderness. He was inviting people to leave everything else behind and to discover and acknowledge their total dependence on God. Now, the wilderness can be many things. I think for some people, the wilderness is the place where their lives are completely falling apart. Whether it's drugs or alcohol, abandoned by family, prison, whatever it is. It's the place where they come to the end of themselves and they realize they've totally messed up their lives and they need help. You know, we hear these stories all the time, and occasionally we hear them in the church where somebody has just completely messed up their lives and they come to faith and their lives change overnight, and we love hearing those stories because we see the power of God at work. Those are obvious stories about the wilderness. But I think there's many more subtle forms of wilderness. Maybe it's a place where we realize that we don't really control our own destiny. We live a good life, we work hard, but things happen that are way beyond our control. A recession hits, we lose our job and home. Or a spouse unexpectedly dies. Or a car accident happens and important people in our lives, even you yourself, are maimed, injured, or killed. Things you don't control. Suddenly we realize we have no control over our lives. Often that's when people turn to God and seek out the one who is in control of things. It's a form of wilderness. Or maybe the wilderness is the place where we realize that things in our lives that we look to for meaning don't really provide the deepest sense of satisfaction and meaning in our lives. This is more kind of a subtle form of wilderness. We seek to find our meaning in our work, but yet after many years, somehow we feel restless or dissatisfied. Work isn't enough to fully satisfy our soul. Or maybe it's a relationship we put all our hope in, marriage or whatever it might be, but ultimately any relationship at some point disappoints and it doesn't satisfy completely. Maybe it's money or pleasure or fame, or any of those things can be good to enjoy. We always talk about God gives us all those things to enjoy, but if we're seeking ultimate satisfaction in them, oftentimes that can be problematic and it leaves us longing for something more. And that's a form of wilderness also, not being satisfied in the deepest places of our hearts. See, God wants to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart with the kind of satisfaction that nothing can take away, not death, not natural disaster, not any kind of loss. So he's given us so many things to enjoy in life, and he wants us to enjoy them. But often we mistakenly believe that those wonderful gifts from God are meant to provide our ultimate satisfaction. And when we believe that, we really miss God's purposes for our lives. Sometimes it takes a long time for us to realize that. Sometimes it takes a dramatic event for us to learn that. Our lives falling apart or experiencing things beyond our control. Sometimes we never fully learn that, and our faith in Jesus only feels like a dim shadow of what life could be rather than what he really wants to bring, because we don't recognize our absolute dependence on him. So Mark tells us first, you can't save yourself. Second, he tells us the wilderness is the place where we meet God. And finally, Mark tells us in these opening verses, we're transformed only when we confess Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Mark's opening verse we read today says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, some of the last words in the Gospel of Mark come from the Roman centurion supervising Jesus' crucifixion, when after Jesus is dead, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. John acknowledges the same truth in his Gospel at the end where he says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life only comes when Jesus transforms our lives, and that only happens when we confess and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. You know, all these verses in Mark 1 point to this fact. there are really three witnesses to this. First, John acknowledges the prophecies of Isaiah that he is coming before the Messiah. He is one preparing for the Anointed One, the Son of God. Listen to that quote again from Isaiah 43. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now notice, the Lord is all in capital letters, it's underlined. Because you see, in the Old Testament, where the Lord was listed in all capital letters, that referred to the name that Moses received at the burning bush, Yahweh, I am that I am. The Jews never spoke that name out of reverence for him. John is saying that he is preparing the way for God himself, the Lord. And then we have the testimony from heaven. When John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, Mark tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God the Father himself is bearing witness to Jesus that he is the Son of God. And then the third witness in this passage is Satan himself. Now, we don't see that as clearly in Mark because he just mentions it really shortly in a couple of verses as we do in the other Gospels. But when you go back, look at Matthew per se, Jesus was hungry in his first temptation in the wilderness. Matthew tells us that Satan taunted Jesus saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's saying kind of the same thing that the Alpha video said, our ultimate satisfaction comes from God. He is our bread of life. It's not physical food. Then he goes on in a second temptation again and says, "If you are the Son of God." In the third temptation, he just skips over that whole phrase, "if you're the Son of God," and says, "If you'll just worship me, you'll have the whole world, and you obviously won't have to go to the cross." Even in his temptation of Jesus, Satan is bearing testimony to Jesus as the Son of God. He recognizes who he is. Now, you all remember years ago that acrostic, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? It was a very popular thing. People were talking it all the time. They had the bracelets on it. You know, and the problem with that question is, if you really want to know what Jesus do, you really have to spend time reading and seeking to understand who Jesus is as the Scriptures portray him. But what usually happened in that whole discussion was that we assumed Jesus would do what we would thought was right in the circumstances. And so we would kind of create Jesus in our own image. And that's what most people do today. You know, even people in churches at times. If you ask people on the street who Jesus is, you do these interviews, they'll say, "A good man, a great philosopher, a good moral teacher, a good example," and so on and so on. And people really aren't taking the time to find out who Jesus really claimed to be and is. And Mark is telling us very clearly that the only way Jesus makes a difference in a person's life, the only way Jesus clearly transformed them, is if they acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Anything short of that complete, unadulterated confession will not change or transform a person's life. And Jesus explains that, I think, in one of the most important verses in the Gospel, where Mark quotes Jesus as saying, kind of the climax of the Gospel, most people would say, in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the Son of Man is how Jesus usually referred to himself. It's a low-key kind of way to describe himself. And so we would understand it. He's human. He's fully. He's a Son of Man. But if you go back into the Old Testament in Daniel 7, you'll realize that it is also a reference to Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. So Jesus is there saying that he is the Son of God. And in order for me to transform your life, I must die in order to bring new life, in order to be that ransom. If Jesus wasn't fully human and fully God, if he didn't live a completely perfect life, which no human being could, he would not be able to pay for our sin. He would not be able to ransom us. He would not be able to forgive us. We would not be forgiven by God and brought into that eternal relationship. Without that proclamation, understanding of who Jesus is, no transformation is possible. But because Jesus is the Son of God, who willingly laid down His life for us, God can transform our lives and bring great change. What kind of changes does He bring? Well, one, He changes our heart. You know, all through thinking about where we've been, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, oftentimes religion today, focuses on external actions. But God focuses on the internal attitudes of the heart. He's the one that changes the motivations of our heart and gives us a reason to live differently when we understand we're loved and forgiven. We don't have to prove ourselves or try to earn our approval. You know, it's so easy for us to focus on external actions. But in Jesus, when we acknowledge who He is, His love and grace is freely given. And it's the heart of God who sees people's hearts. He's the one that judges most accurately. He is the one who sees the heart and the motivation, the core of who we are. And that's one of His transformations. He changes our heart attitude. But then He promises to heal this physical world. You know, throughout Mark, we're going to see Jesus healing many in His personal ministry, feeding people. He continually to heal physically, emotionally, spiritually today. And when He comes again, the Scripture promises that He will completely restore and heal this world we live in. That is a promise of Him being Christ, the Son of God, that the promise of His resurrection. And then He gives us a resource for living. You know, when we confess Jesus as the Son of God, He promises to love us and never leave us. We're never alone. When difficulties come in life, we never face them alone because nothing can separate us from His love, as Paul says in Romans. You know, we worship and know a God who understands all our sufferings. Because why? Jesus Himself experienced massive suffering. God saw His Son suffer in ways more than we will ever experience in life to the degree that He experienced. So He changes our heart. He promises to heal. He gives us a resource for living when we acknowledge Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Paul says it this way in his letter to Romans, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, is made right with God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, and God raised Him from the dead, then you're brought into a relationship with God. That transformation begins. You're made right with Him. But if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you'll experience God's salvation. What He's saying is, it's important for us to proclaim with words, to declare to people around us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because as we do that, we experience His transformation. We experience His grace in life more and more. So it's so important for us today as people, as Christians, not to be ashamed to declare that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. In our culture today, that's not a popular statement, people. But it is so important that we declare that verbally, with our words, with our lives, obviously, also. Because that's where the transformative power of the gospel comes into play. And our goal as believers is what? To help others discover that same truth, that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. How? By how we love God. By how we love people that's on our sanctuary walls, loving God, loving people. That's how we help them to discover it. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your grace. Thank You for the simple way that Mark just begins to describe who Jesus is and how He describes what He does. It's not complicated. Deep teaching, it's basically a description of how He lived His life. And I pray, Father, that as we look at Mark and we look at Jesus and how He's described, that we would just see that same Jesus active in our world, active in our own lives today. Because as He ministered, as He healed, as He transformed, as He changed people's lives, when He walked on the earth, He does the same today. And I pray, Father, that we would just acknowledge just our absolute dependence on Him. That's not anything we do, but it is by His grace that we're changed. and that you would bring each of us to the place, whether it's in life, whether in this life, whatever it may be, whether it's disaster, whether it's our making our own poor choices, whether it's just not finding satisfaction in where we are, always looking forward, as Nikki Gumbel said, to something else. You bring us to the place where we would just recognize that it's only in Jesus, the Son of the living God, that we find that ultimate satisfaction, that we find that ultimate hunger in our lives satisfied. Father, make that so very real in our lives that it might overflow and others would see it around us in all that we do, in all the events, in all our conversations, in our lives through the week. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that in fact He is the Son of the living God. And we are so grateful and thankful for all that that represents. And I think of that verse that we read that He said, that I come to serve, not to serve, but to give my life as a ransom for many. And so we come to this table. This table is a recognition of that's what Jesus did, that He gave His life as a ransom, the Son of the living God. So we come giving you thanks for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.